Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. Pray that we would just allow your perfect peace to dwell in us. Even think clearly this evening as we present the word and as the word is heard, and just pray that it would fulfill the needs of those that hear it and encourage us through your provision. Pray for safety for Gus and his family as they're traveling, and just pray for a long time of relaxation there. Pray for Sophie Frost's family, all those that heard the gospel there, and Ray Koski's funeral as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I was sitting in my office. It was a week or so prior to the 4th of July. And I thought about some notes that I knew I had written a few years ago. And I'm not sure that I ever actually did it. Here is a message I might have, but either way, I'm going to do it again tonight. You know, the 4th of July celebrates, obviously, our nation's freedom from England, from what they felt was the bondage that they were under. You know, and we collectively and individually have embraced that freedom and think of ourselves as free men, you know, living in a free nation. Matter of fact, the Declaration of Independence calls liberty or freedom an unalienable right. Something that that is man's right, we'll call it that. Patrick Henry said, he was in, this was in the Virginia Senate, I think. I know that he was giving a speech trying to get them to join the Revolutionary War. And he said these words, "Give me liberty or give me death." And then New Hampshire has a state motto that says, "Live free or die." Now, the choice of freedom or death illustrates man's spiritual existence. Life is communion with God. That's what life is. And death is separation from God. So our spiritual existence, our fate, was sealed one day in the garden with Adam. God told Adam, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," could have been another woe, "thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Literally, it's dying, thou shalt die. Because when Adam sinned, he died spiritually immediately. And the clock started on his physical death. And man has been dead to God and therefore in bondage to sin ever since. Our true spiritual existence, life itself, is the absence of bondage to sin. Death, and therefore bondage to sin. Now in John chapter 8, you can turn there, Jesus is at the temple near the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to the people. There's lots of people there. And eventually he's talking to the Pharisees. And they try to trick him and asking him questions. But we're only going to focus on one little part. We're going to look at John 8 and look at verse 32. He says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now look at their answer in 33. "We be Abraham's seed, we never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Well, his answer to them is a little farther down. Look at verse 44. It says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He that speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it." That's who they were connected with, not the lineage of Abraham, because he's talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. So look at verse 36. He goes on to say, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And we'll see that again later. But one of the most insidious delusions under which man, all men, operate is that he's free. You know, the Pharisees' answer in 33 was well-intentioned. It's what they thought, but they were wrong. They were completely wrong because they're not free at all. They were in bondage to sin. Look at verse 34. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." He's the bondage to sin. So anyone, whether it was them or us here today, you know, if for example, and I don't know this to be true, but if anyone here is not saved, you truly are in bondage to sin. We are enslaved to the world's philosophy, which is dictated by Satan. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." The servants to sin, under the dominion and the bondage to this world system and Satan. Now, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, his mission was to free men or free the captives, those who were under bondage. So in Luke, I think I have it on here, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the covering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised." He came to provide deliverance for those of us who are in bondage, which is all men, and to provide freedom. And he paid a price for that. He paid the price of his very life on the cross. 1 John 4:9, "It was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins." We might live through him. You see, all we knew and all that we had was death or separation from God. And as an unbeliever, that's all there is. Now, he loved us and sent his son to die for us. We'll take a minute and go through the gospel just so that we can see what he provided for us. First of all, we must all see, or we must see that we were all sinners. So Romans 3:23 tells us that. We must see that there's a penalty for sin. Penalty is death. Romans 6:23 tells us that. We must see that we're condemned in Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We must also see that there's salvation, and it's been finished in Christ. We see the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 in that Christ died for us in the scriptures, he was buried, and he arose again. And he tells us in John 19:30, it is finished. And so our salvation, the price for our salvation was finished by Christ. He calls out from the cross, it is finished or paid in full. So then how do we get it? We must see that salvation is appropriated by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, very familiar verse. And not by works, it mentions it in 2:8 and 9. But in Romans 4:5, it says, he that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, it's not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith. And so our confidence must be in Christ alone. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we see that through the gospel message, we have been set free from the curse of sin. Yes, we have. Indeed, in every aspect, we've been set free. We're free from the penalty of sin. That first tense of salvation that saves us from hell. We're also free from the power of sin. Concerning second tense salvation, and we'll have a lot more to say about that, but we are set free from that power of sin. And ultimately, we've been set free, and we will enjoy the very presence of God because we have been set free from the presence of sin. So are we free then from the bondage of sin in our lives as a believer in Christ? The answer is yes. Does that mean that we'll never sin again as a believer in Christ? The answer is no. It is a freedom that must be realized every moment of our life. Not first tense salvation. We're saved from the penalty and we're going to heaven. And ultimately, that's the presence of sin. Those two are automatic. But the power of sin in our life, we have to think about. And we'll get through that to that in a minute. I really like this book. It's the New Life in Christ Jesus. It's from the chapter called The Delivered Life. I know quotes aren't the greatest, but I'm going to do it anyway. Here's what he says. He says, it begins with a complete removal of fear. The believer is told that he is not under law. That is, a system of probation, to see if he can work out a righteousness for himself. But he's under grace. That is a system of divine inworking, which produces the very righteousness which the law required, but which man could never and never has achieved. The believer is assured that Christ has given him eternal life, and that he shall never perish, that nothing is able to pluck him out of the omnipotent hand which holds him, that he who has begun a good work in him will perfect it until the day of Christ. Goes on to say, as for his sins, they are blotted out, cast behind God's back, buried in the depths of the sea, forgiven and forgotten. And this is a necessary first work. For no man is really free who is under the bondage of fear. Then grace imparts to the believer the indwelling Holy Spirit, the nature that was open to every assault from without and a slave to every vile impulse from within, are now garrisoned by omnipotence, surrounded by the power of God. It is in the power of the indwelling one, the believer is made free from the monstrous necessity of sinning. No Christian, must be the next one, no Christian needs to sin. If he yields to the solicitations from without, or the more subtle suggestions from within, it is because he deliberately or carelessly wills it so. The Spirit is there to break that power of sin. Now, we are not merely pardoned criminals, but we're adopted sons. We're truly free in Christ, just as he stated to the Pharisees in John 8. God has made provision for one who has accepted Christ as Savior so that we do not live under the bondage or the domination of sins. Now, in Romans chapters 1 through 5, they primarily deal with sin and the consequences. And Romans 6 through 8, then, deal with sin in the believer's life. We're looking at the dominion of sin in the believer's life. We commit sins because we have a sin nature, a powerful nature that wants to continually enslave the believer, just as it did when we were an unbeliever, and without a clue concerning the spiritual battle that rages within us. Paul longed for to be free from the domination of the flesh, but he had to admit that he could not be free from it by effort or wanting to. And so he says in Romans 7, 18, for I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? See, death is separation from God. Life is communion with God. Freedom is in fellowship. When we're in communion with God, we're free. When we're walking in the flesh, we're dead. Now that's the frustration in all our Christian lives. How do we deliver? How can we be delivered? Well, we go back to Romans. Why don't you turn there? Turn to Romans 6. We're going to be in 6, off and on as we go through this. 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid, when we get to verse 2. But isn't it logical thinking, following what we saw? Again, this is not considering each act of sin, but our sin nature. How can man ever be free from that domination? Look at it up here. Hebrews 6:1 says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith toward God. Now, what is he talking about? Moving on toward perfection, maturing as a believer. Perfection is spiritual maturity. It's the key to victory in the Christian life. Look at Romans 6:2. It says, God forbid, that was the answer to the question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, our dead there is a description of a past event. We are already dead to sin. How could those who have died still live? That's what he's asking. We are free in that death. Just as a man is free from his body and this life in death, so too are we free from the dominion of the old sin nature by the death of Jesus Christ. But it's our association with that that gives us life. Colossians 1:13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son because of our acceptance of Christ as our Savior. We've been set free from the sphere of death, sphere of sin as our total domination in our lives. Look at verse 7 in chapter 6. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Does this freedom indicate we'll never sin again? No. But we're freed from having to. Understanding this truth is wonderful for the believer. You know, our part in the victory and over our sin nature is simply a mental occupation with Christ. You know, where we live, identify with Christ. And there's two things we should see. One, Christ died for sin. That was the substitutionary death. And that deals with his death over the penalty of sin. And there's a verse for that. We already looked at it. Now, we died with him, and that's a real death. This aspect deals with his death over the power of sin in our lives. And so in Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified or I die with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That crucified is to be along with. We are crucified along with Christ. What's really interesting is that there's no action required there. That is a condition. It's telling us what our description is. We are crucified in Christ. Once a person places their faith in Christ as their Savior, he becomes a partaker of that crucifixion. Now, what's interesting about that is that it is a past act with continuing effects. which means that also it's based on the strength of another, and we'll see that too again later. But as a believer in Christ, we have died to sin, and it's no longer has dominion over us. Satan's power has been broken. Now in Hebrews 2:14, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy him that hath the power over death, that is the devil." Now destroy there is not demolish what's that word? It doesn't matter. What it is rendered inoperative or ineffective or inactive. And so Satan wasn't destroyed, but the dominion over sin was destroyed. He's no longer rules in our lives. Now, overcoming the call to sin is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we have a little part. So there's a few things I'd like us to look at. How do we overcome, then, the pull of the old sin nature? There's four things that we'll look at tonight. Hopefully, we got lots of time. So the first is, we need to know. Now, you're still in Romans 6. Look at verse 6. He says, "Knowing this, that your old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So what is it that we know? Or what is it that we understand completely? Well, we need to be fully persuaded that our old man was crucified in the past, and that Satan's power was rendered inoperative in our lives. You know, the depths of this knowing is fundamental to act having victory over the old sin nature in our lives. Paul says, didn't do that one right. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, "Oh, that I might know him." Well, Paul's already a saved man. So he knows Jesus Christ died for his sin. Paul knows that he needs to know. He needs to have developed that intimate relationship. Remember we went back, he says, moving on to perfection. That's the key. How do we do that? We have to develop that mental relationship with the Savior. We have to spend time in the Word of God. We have to spend time in prayer. We have to develop that relationship so he can say, "Oh, that I might know him." And then he goes on to describe things that we are part of and can be part of in our knowing. He wanted to know him more intimately. And that should be the objective of every believer, should be to know Christ. God's objective for us all is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. How do we have? What's the conforming? We need to be changed into Jesus Christ. Wow, that seems impossible, doesn't it? God has made provision for that. We are the weak link. It's reiterated throughout the Bible, describing the objective or the goal for the believer. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed or changed into something different. Transformation is from one thing to something else. It's a metamorphosis. Something entirely different. And that is Jesus Christ and his image. So the key here for the Christian is complete association with Christ. To truly live, we must die to our flesh and live unto God. So we should live then. It should be imperative for us. It should be so important for us to have fellowship with our Savior. And as we spend time in the Word of God and as we spend time in prayer, that relationship should develop. That's maturity. There should be a development in how well we know Him. So let's go back to Romans 6. First of all, we need to know that we're dead to sin. And then we need to reckon. So look at verse 11 in chapter 6. It says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We're dead, but it's death to sin. It's death to our old sin nature. Now, if death is separation, we need to be separated from our old sin nature. Now, we can't boot it out. That'd be wonderful. But we can subjugate it. Doesn't have to dominate us. Remember the story about the sea captain? He's tried, he's thrown in jail on the boat, waiting till the boat gets to shore, and then he'll be, who knows, hung, I don't care. But he's still the captain. He's still in that jail, but he's the captain. And he's yelling from the jail, and some of the seamen are still following his orders. He doesn't have any authority over them, but they're still following the orders. But do they have to? The answer is no. That's a perfect illustration of our lives. We need to reckon that we're dead to sin. And reckon is believe it to be true, to deem or judge that it's true. And it's a continual act. And you know what else it is? It's passive, which means we don't do it. We can't make our flesh, sit up or take notice. But we're occupied with Christ, then we can count on and be sure that we're dead to sin. A continual mental assent that this is real. Christian life is real, and count on the fact that we are dead to the flesh. Now, to have victory, we must know, right? Then we must reckon. And third on our list was we have to yield. Now, turn to verse 13 in Romans 6. It says, "Yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God." "As those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto it." And yield is to present or show, to bring into one's fellowship or intimacy. The idea is that we should present ourselves. That's another word that's used. Present ourselves. And it's our part. This is an active verb. We need to yield. We need to present ourselves to God. And think about doulos. That's a slave. The idea in that slavery is that we would give ourselves wholly to Him to do with what He wants. There should be a real sense in our lives. There should be a real sense of revulsion to sin in our lives. Not patty cake with sin, but revulsion. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, we're no longer our own. But we have true freedom because we can really live. Only a believer can really live because he doesn't have to be in bondage. Now, we know, we reckon, we yield, and then we need to walk. Now, you got to go a couple chapters. See, it's Romans 8, not 6 anymore, but it's 8:4. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, what? Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, walk in the Bible is living. It's living life or running a race. Reality is our manner of life, our conversation. We should have our walk conform to our standing. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith in your call. Now, a worthy walk is an equal. That our calling and our conversation should be the same, on the same plane. Our lives are a testimony of the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. And as we live our lives, we reflect Jesus Christ to those around us. And he's saying, in effect, that we should walk or move out by faith in a moment-by-moment appropriation. Remember when we first started, I said, moment-by-moment, it's appropriated. That's victory over the power of sin in our lives. It doesn't happen all at once. You know, we live sometimes in our Christian lives as if we're saying, like Paul in chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am. He says, the things I wouldn't do, I would do, the things that I wouldn't do, I do, whatever. The point, though, is we live and we say, I would like to die to sin, but I just can't. Well, as a believer in Christ, you will never be more dead to sin than you are right now. That's not growth. Growth isn't you die more and more to sin. Victory begets victory. As we see the Lord working in our lives, working within us, we move forward. And that freedom becomes evident in our lives. In our lifetime here on the earth, we will never completely appropriate the freedom that God's given us. But he's made the provision for that. And he's even made a provision for our failure. You know, 1 John talks about, well, in 1 John 1:7, let me turn there. Turn to 1 John. We'll look at three verses. First John 1:7 says, but if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you look at verse 9, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we must pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and continue with the journey of life. In 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, the goal, we stated it earlier, the goal is that we would live free from sin. It's been provided for us. But that's not reality in our lives, not reality in any of our lives. As a result, Christ's death on the cross, provision has been made for our failure, through his forgiveness and cleansing. The believer doesn't need to struggle with righteousness in his life. He's already been made righteous in Christ. You know, we often commit the same sins over and over and wonder where the victory is. You know, and that can be discouraging. The more we desire to please our God, the more disappointed we are when we stumble. But you know what? God knows us. God knows our shortcomings. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Victory is not won in one battle. We will not be victorious in every step we take. But Satan's victory is if we're discouraged and we surrender. Satan's been defeated. The old sin nature, the dominance of the old sin nature has been defeated. Freedom in this life is not to never sin, but to never give up living. In his death, Christ did not provide a life of perfect righteousness whereby we will never sin. But he provided a life of perfect righteousness where it's not absolutely necessary that we sin. Think back to what Schofield said, in the power of the indwelling one, the believer is made free from the monstrous necessity of sinning under which the unredeemed life groans. No Christian needs to sin. But do not be discouraged when you realize you cannot attain victory over the flesh in one giant leap. Maturity doesn't come in one giant leap or one giant step, but it's attained through a lifetime of failures. Satan did not give up easily, and he always wants you to stay down. Like a fighter who keeps getting knocked down by a much stronger opponent, the logic says, just stay down, and the punishment will be over. But you can never win by laying down. So as we look at Ephesians 6:10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now, be strong is continually receive strength. We must utilize a strength which does not come from within us. Who is it? In the power of his might. That's the source of our strength. It is really a call to be ready by being in Christ. And that reminded me of this. Winston Churchill once said, to each there comes in their lifetime a special moment when they are figuratively tapped on the shoulder and offered a chance to do a very special thing. Unique to them and fitted to their talents, what a tragedy if that moment finds them unprepared or unqualified for that which could have been their finest hour. Now I apply that, it's not what he meant, but I apply it to the Christian life. Because every one of us has a periphery of people that we come in contact with. There's times when the Lord can use us in ways he couldn't use anyone else. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if at that moment we're not ready? What do I mean by that? Well, it's impossible. It's impossible to know when we must be ready and waiting to be the servant the Lord wants us to be. Reminds me of, we used to sit on five. It's kind of like firemen. Rudy's not here, but it must be a lot the same. But we were on five alert. The airplanes were loaded and ready to go, and in 5 minutes they'd be in the air. And we would sit and wait and wait and wait. And sometimes we waited forever. Sometimes we didn't. Sometimes a horn rang and it ran out there, and those airplanes took off because they were ready. So I thought about that. I thought, well, we need to be ready and waiting for the call from the Lord. So we need to appropriate the strength of Christ's victory and then be free. Just like he said in John 8:36, the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And that freedom is in Christ. We must appropriate that freedom by faith. Truly, it's one victory at a time. Now, growth, we talked about moving to perfection. Growth and victories in our lives in time promotes confidence. And dependence upon the Lord produces or begets a reality. It makes life, the Christian life, real to us. So as we see God work in our lives, a close association with Christ becomes more and more real, and we become free in a very real sense from the cares of this world, and we able then to truly live above the fray. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for all that you provide for us through Christ. Thank you that we can see in your word. You just want us to have that sweet fellowship with you, that we'd be ready to be able to be used of you, that we could be the servant you desire us to be. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.